Some of you are probably already hurting because the conversation already has reminded you of what a mess you are, how you are struggling, how you are stuck, some of you in addictive sexual patterns, some of you made choices that have been debilitating and have left you in a very bad place, and you're already hurting before we even go into this topic. And some of you, frankly, are just plain clueless. You look at the statistics, and maybe they're a little bit troubling, but you have no idea how close to home these stats are to you and your family. And if you were, you'd be horrified. Many of you have no idea what disaster lurks right within your own home. So for 26 years of ministry, I've heard what seems like every form of sexual confession. Sometimes I feel like I need to go home and take a shower. Over and over, I've heard through sobs about acts and addictions and even crimes. And in nearly every case, I've been told, and no one knows. The husband says to me, my wife has no idea about my pornography addiction. Wife says, you know, my husband is clueless about my affair. Student says, my parents have no idea about my masturbation problem. Person says, if my friends only knew that I was a fill in the blank, a phone sex addict or a pedophile. Now, I don't tell you this to scare you, although I'd be okay if you got a little scared. I do this mostly to wake you up. There are lots of sexual dysfunctions and sins that may very well have found their way into your home or your life, or they will and you don't know it. Like a very casual attitude towards virginity, or adultery, pornography, chronic masturbation, pedophilia, bondage and sadomasochism, multiple sex partners, phone sex, swinging or sex clubs, voyeuristic sex, the ongoing epidemic of oral sex among teens and children, and the new epidemic of anal sex among teens. Throw in the movies we watch, the clothes we wear or don't wear, the music we listen to, and Houston, we have a problem. We got sexually transmitted diseases, you know, the gift that keeps on giving. We have unwanted babies and aborted babies. We have marriages that have been destroyed and careers that are shattered and education that is ruined. So many are crushed and so many are stuck in addictive patterns or are on their way to it. And you may be one of those people that's caught in a cycle of crushing guilt, followed by promises to, I'll never do it again. Lord, I'll never do it again. And soon enough, even after the promises, there you are. You join the army of lemmings, rushing back to the internet for another peek and yet another bout of self-sex. See, sexual dysfunction and sexual sin, this is not theoretical. It's your life. So I want to take some time to study God's kingdom ethics. Look at the black and white regarding sex from God's perspective. But tell you what, at the end of this message, I want to return eventually to what I hope will be words of healing. Because I have mixed emotions. Pardon me, I'm just plain angry. I'm angry at what we've become and what I see, the debris that has been left in the wake of a sexual revolution that goes on. And part of me is just brokenhearted for you because I know how stuck you are and I know how guilt-ridden you are. So how does God feel about sex? What are God's biggest concerns? What are the conditions that God wants to be established in order for us to live in a sexually healthy world? Well, I believe looking at the scriptures, there are three conditions that are at the foundation of the sexual ethics of God's kingdom, and they are these. Number one, a celibate singleness. And I'll explain each of these in a moment. Two, faithful heterosexual monogamous marriage. That's a lot of words, but we'll get to them. Three, a lust-free mind. Three conditions at the foundation of the sexual ethics of God's kingdom. And I'd like to show you why each condition is crucial to a healthy sexual ethic. But I want to remind you before I go there, I want to remind you why we're doing this whole series. The overall purpose of ethics is ultimately when we understand and apply these ethics to provide hope for a world and not restrictions for our world. God's ethics are the best and only hope for a totally messed up world. That's the purpose of this. It's not for us to define why we're right and everyone else is wrong, or circle the wagons and say everybody out there is evil who believes in this, but inside we've got it all together. No, this is for us to be armed with a purpose that changes our lives and an ethic then that takes us out in the world and radically reorients the thoughts of others so that they're eventually healthy. That's the purpose. So, let's jump into it. I want you to grab a Bible and join me by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Now, let me give you the context of this passage. So, the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church in Corinth. This is a sexually obsessed group of people, this church in Corinth. Not only was Corinth the city, the New Orleans of its day, but it was also a church that was sexually obsessed. And what he had heard coming from this church was the attitude of, you know what, everything's permissible. Everything's okay. It's all good. It's all cool. We can do what we want. And he also heard this mindset that when they were trying to justify their sexual obsessions, they would justify it by saying, look, Paul, our stomach is for food. We eat because our stomach needs food. It's food for the stomach and stomach for the food. In the same way with sex. Look, it's a natural biological thing. Sex for the body, body for the sex. Come on. And this is Paul's response. 1 Corinthians 6:12. I hear you say everything is permissible for me, but I got to tell you, not everything's beneficial. I hear you say everything is permissible for me, but look, I will not be mastered by anything. I hear you say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. See, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee, run from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul says in the next chapter, we're going to see in a second here, that there's so much immorality going on in this oversexed congregation, you need to pay attention to what's going on. So to counter this sexual disaster, which this church had become, Paul offers one of God's conditions for healthy sexual ethics. We find it in chapter 7 in the next verses, and it's this: celibate singleness. Celibate singleness. That's one of the conditions. Let's read on. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Paul said, it's a great gift I have to be single. This is something we don't talk about enough. Singleness is a good thing. Two of the most prominent leaders in Scripture were single, Paul and, of course, Jesus himself. Singleness is a good thing. It's a powerful thing in our world and allows a person, as a single person, to be more fully devoted to what God wants them to be in this world, to bring health and healing into other people's lives. Singleness is a good thing. But celibate singleness is a must. If you're going to be single, whatever age you are, celibacy is crucial. In other words, if you are unmarried, child, teenager, and adult, if you're unmarried, then God's sexual ethics, you are to abstain from sex. Why? Something magical, transcendent, even a little odd, happens when you have sex with someone. C.S. Lewis described it this way. He said, the truth is that whenever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. Something fascinating happens when sex occurs. Go back to chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute, and don't get hung up on the word prostitute, when a man and woman hook up, what happens is that they become one flesh. The two will become one flesh in verse 16. One plus one equals one. That's God's sexual math. Something happens when we come together as man and woman and we get so in that sexual act, we become so magically, intricately woven together that it's almost like becoming one fabric. And that's why it's crucial that you abstain from sex until you're married, because if you pull away from that person, if you're not married and you walk away from that person, you tear and rip some of that fabric and some of you is left behind, your soul, your spirit. When two people get married, all kinds of important things happen in the ceremony itself. They exchange vows. I will be faithful to you as long as we both shall live, right? They exchange rings. I'll keep this on my hand and it goes along with my vows. And then you sign the marriage certificate, which says with the state that we're all legal. Those are important things that happen in a ceremony, but nothing is as important as what happens in bed that night. It used to be called the consummation of the marriage, the pinnacle, the peak, the magical moment. And it's that moment when the magic happens. And I know what you're thinking. No, it didn't. You weren't there on our first night. It takes a while, I know. But it is wonderfully transcendent and mysterious, even when it's not very good sex, when husband and wife become one flesh. And that's why it's important to abstain until you're married. There's another reason why it's important to abstain until you're married, and that's because God created you as a baby-making machine. You have some raw material that will hook up with the raw material of your spouse, and together you make babies. You are designed by God to bring another life into the world. Another reason to wait is that every sexual experience you have will color the next. Every sexual experience you have with somebody before you get married is going to have a huge impact on your sexual experience with your spouse when you eventually do get married. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's even going to make me bend. I'm going to be a sexual stud by the time I get married because I've got all kinds of sex going on. Wrong. It's not going to happen. The sex you have before you get married, in many cases, especially if you're a teenager, the kind of sex that a teenager tends to have is hurried and it is crazy and it has no intimacy to it, especially if the guy's in charge because he just wants to get on with it and get over with it. And if you have that kind of sex going on, by the time you get married, you're going to have to deal with sexual dysfunction. You're going to have to deal with how to be sexually healthy because you have to unlearn all kinds of horrible habits. Another reason why you should wait is because multiple partners increase the risk of sexually transmitted diseases. Maybe we don't hear as much about AIDS right now in America, but it is still rampant around the world. Keep in mind, every time you have sex with someone, you're having sex with everyone they had sex with. And finally, especially for younger students that are here, why should you wait till you're married? Because if you have sex before you're married, that sex may trap you into marrying that person that you shouldn't. What I mean, well, David Gudgell says it this way, sex outside of marriage can fool you into believing that you found the one you should marry. You can be tricked into thinking that you're in love with physical intimacy. Here's what happens. When you have sex with someone, you kind of blow through two other levels of love that are crucial. There's the level of love where you learn to be friends, brother, sister. That's crucial if you're going to be married to the person for the rest of your life. You can blow through that agape love, that I'll serve you and I'll come alongside you unconditionally love. You blow past those two loves when you go to the eros, to the sexual love, and then you think that you're in love with this person. Because you've had sex, and then you marry them, and then 6 months later you're going, Mama, what did I do? It's important to develop a healthy love relationship before you dive into the sex. That's why it's important to wait till you're married. Now, I know there's no magic in a piece of paper, in a marriage license, but I have to tell you, it's the best insurance you have for the healthiest, safest sex. And this, of course, assumes the second condition in God's sexual ethics, and that's faithful, heterosexual, monogamous marriage. Regarding the heterosexual part, just refer back to the message last week. But the faithful, monogamous part, I want you to hear this. God did a good thing when he created sex. Sex is cool. It's a very cool thing in the right context of a faithful, heterosexual, monogamous marriage. As a matter of fact, God made it pretty steamy. Have you ever read Song of Solomon lately? Holy cow. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. By the way, that's probably a statement about foreplay. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? Yay. Wow. That's the Bible, guys. When I graduated from college, I worked for the school for a while as a conference coordinator, and one of my jobs was to set up the conferences for a guy named Craig Massey. Craig was way ahead of his time. He was a kind of an old coot of a guy who would go around and give these marriage seminars, and he loved to like milk Song of Solomon for all it's worth. He loved to read that and get a rise out of people. And he told me once that a guy came up to him after one of his seminars, and wide-eyed, Mr. Massey, where can I get a copy of that book, Song of Solomon? Yeah. Now, for those of you guys who think you got it in, now you got a way to set up the romance for later, just I want to remind you there are some other words in Song of Solomon you may not want to use, like, your hair is like a flock of goats. If that's going to work, I don't know. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. I don't get that one, okay? Your two breasts are like two fawns that browse among the lilies. I don't know. You might want to just go to Marsh and get some roses. That may work better. I don't know. Here's the fact. What I'm trying to say is God wants us to enjoy sex. And he wants us to practice sex for two reasons within a faithful monogamous marriage. One thing, he just wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. God wants you to enjoy sex, enjoy one another's body in a faithful monogamous marriage. And by the way, the stats are clear. The best sex is held in the homes of followers of Christ who are married. That's the best sex. And even statistics tell us that. But there's another reason why he wants us to enjoy sex, and that's because of what it produces. Has not the Lord made them one, Malachi said, in flesh and spirit they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring, babies. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Hear me when I say this. Sex is wonderful. Sex is powerful. And sex is dangerous to the soul. Sex makes you extremely vulnerable to the one you're having sex with. And it creates children that make the vulnerability that much more profound. So God is adamant. Because sex makes you so vulnerable, he wants it within the context of a faithful, monogamous relationship. So God says, stay married. You shall not commit adultery. And marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why? Is God being a prude? Is God trying to keep us from enjoying life? No. Faithful, heterosexual, monogamous marriages combined with the first condition of celibate singleness. Those two conditions absolutely make for healthier whole people, healthier whole communities, and healthier whole nations. That's God's sexual ethics that bring health to individuals and communities. Remember the purpose of ethics? The purpose of ethics is to eliminate want, indignity, and terrifying evil. Ms. Anita Allen said that in her book, The New Ethics. To eliminate want, eliminate indignity, and eliminate evil. That's the purpose of ethics. And it's a great segue into the last condition at the heart of God's sexual ethics, and it's this: a lust-free mind. Celibate singleness, faithful monogamous marriage, a lust-free mind. Ms. Allen suggests that the absence of ethics, when we don't have an ethical position, it can open the door to indignity and terrifying evil. And there are so many of you in this room who are up to your eyebrows in indignity. You are so embarrassed by what you've become, the way your life has been framed by lust. So many of you are swimming in that stew of evil. You're so consumed with lust, and it's now you're building it into your schedule. You plan your lustful things. You anticipate it. And what used to take a risky side trip to the magazine store or the video store or movie theater now only takes about 5 seconds and a few keystrokes in the privacy of your own little sex club that doubles as your family room. Lust is killing you. You know it. It's setting off into a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity. Why is lust so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous to us? Let me give you just two reasons. Lust is so destructive. First of all, because it's a drug with addictive properties. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul is quoting them as saying, look, you're saying everything's permissible for you. You're saying you're cool, everything's cool, you could do what you want, but you know what? It's not beneficial. And you know what? It might master you. And that's what's happening to so many of us. Look, the lust, the pornography that you're into, it is a wicked hobby that's making you absent from life. The further you go into it, the more you pull out of everyday life, your family gets less of you, your job gets less of you, God gets less of you. It is not beneficial in the least. And it's starting to weave its way into your soul and start to master you. It's physically, emotionally, and spiritually dominating your life. And you know what happens? That the more you indulge in the lust and the pornography, it demands a heavier dose the next time. You got to do it more frequently, or you got to go deeper in the more ugly nature of it. Dallas Willard says that what lust does is it hypnotizes us. And then it controls our will. And then our will controls our mind. And that makes our mind create rationalizations. And then we end up doing and saying bizarre things that make no sense to us or anyone else. Because we've been hypnotized by it. Lust is a drug with addictive properties. Also, lust is a God substitute. I know this is gross to say it. The last time you were looking at pornography and you were masturbating, you weren't thinking of God. Oh, you thought about a few minutes later when it was all over, and then you were overwhelmed with guilt and you cried out to God again, oh, please help me stop this. But in that moment, it just shoves God right out. It is idolatrous. Your lust for pornography or whatever sex you're into is a God, and it will always edge out God from within your conscience and your experience. Yeah, even those of you that have been following Christ all your life. All right, so what do we do about it? Is it possible to live with a lust-free mind? In a moment, what I want to do is help walk you through some steps to healing. But before I do, I got a few random things that are probably going to... Well, I need to talk about them. I need to talk about masturbation for a second. Sometimes I feel like Dr. Ruth and not a pastor. I got to tell you, with the number of questions I get asked, nobody trained me for being a sex counselor. What about masturbation? Well, the Bible is silent about it. You're not going to go to a passage where it's going to talk about it directly. And so you're going to have to work it out with God, but I will remind you of a couple of things about masturbation. My personal opinion is masturbation many times is coupled with lust, and it's coupled with being out of control. When you feel the passion to self-medicate yourself with self-sex and masturbation, probably you are out of control. And God makes it clear, whatever you're doing, whether it's alcohol or whether it's masturbation, being out of control is not a good thing. It's against His will. And secondly, if you're lusting after someone, even if it's an image on the screen, that's wrong as well. And so masturbation is something we need to be very aware of. It is a symptom of two other things that are going on that are wrong in our life. So we have to be very careful about that. What about de facto sex? What I mean is virtual sex. Or what about sex when there's no intercourse? It's that age-old question that every teenager wants to get answered. How far is too far? How far can I go? I'll tell you a story. It was the summer of my freshman year of high school, and a group of us guys were meeting at... We had a summer youth pastor. His name was Mark, and we were at his house. One of the most emotional moments of my life. I can picture where I was sitting, where he was sitting. That was many years ago. We're sitting on his front porch, and the topic of sex comes up. Now remember, this is all freshman boys. And somebody asked him, Mark, how far can we go? How far is too far sexually? Mark paused for a moment and he said, well, guys, suppose you can do whatever you want as long as you don't go all the way, as long as you don't have intercourse. I wonder how many lives were ruined that moment. That was like a big old honking green light to a bunch of freshman boys. And that attitude persists today. Matter of fact, I hear it more and more. That thinking has led in many people's lives, especially students' lives, to a faux or a false virginity. There's an epidemic of heavy foreplay and an epidemic of oral sex and an epidemic of now anal sex among teens and even children, thanks to some high-profile people in our lives that we've heard about. And it is wrong and it is dangerous. And these sex acts will have the same effect as intercourse on your future, whether you think it will or not, because it will burn indelible images in your mind and your soul that will take a lifetime to shake and may be set in motion dysfunctions that will hamper your future sexual pleasures if you do get married. It is wrong and it is dangerous. And I don't care, oral sex, anal sex, all of these things, you are becoming one flesh with that person. So there you have it. Yuck. But what do we do with it? What do you do if you have violated any of God's sexual ethics? What do you do if you're stuck or you're addicted or overwhelmed with guilt? And some of you are right now. Let me wrap this up with just a couple of practical issues. The first thing is I want to direct you to the resources on our website. Tim Gardner. Tim has helped come up with a list of resources on our website. And you want to check it out. There's some great resources, from books to references to even internet sites, which will help you process. So check that out. The second thing I'm going to suggest to you, as hard as this is, as complicated as this topic is, and as embarrassing as this topic can be, we've got to learn to find people in our lives that we could talk to about this. Now, I don't know if your grace group can make it happen, whether you need to have a couple of times with the guys and ladies separate and you have an honest conversation, but you need to find a person you can be honest with. But finally, all this aside, the resources and the relationships, I'm going to cut right to the chase here. If you want healing, you've got to come to Jesus. You've got to come to Jesus, the only source of healing. He says to you, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And with that in mind, I want to offer you 12 suggested steps to sexual repentance and healing. For those of you who have been through AA or in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, forgive me, I've done a little tweaking of the 12 steps for this specific situation here. And I want you to walk through these with me as we wrap this up. If you are going to see any kind of healing in your life, you have to, number one, first of all, admit that you're powerless over sexual temptation and that your life has become unmanageable. Don't even think about trying to go any further in healing till you start there. Two, I believe that only God can restore me to sanity. Three, I make a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of Jesus Christ. 4. I make a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. And we're going to come back to these four in a moment. 5. I admit to myself and to other human beings the exact nature of my wrongs. You see, you can't leap to 5 without going through 1, 2, 3, and 4, right? Not possible. 6. I humbly ask God to remove my defects of character and shortcomings. 7, and here's where I tweak this a little bit more. I take practical steps to protect myself and distance myself from further temptation. That's what you've been trying to do. You've been trying to do the 7th step, haven't you, without going through the first 6. You've been trying to set up practical guidance, and it's not stopping you. It's because you haven't gone through 1 through 6. Number 8, I make a list of all persons I've harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. Number 9, I make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. 10, I continue to take personal inventory, and when I'm wrong or fall, I promptly admit it. 11, I seek through prayer and meditation in the Scriptures to improve my relationship with God, praying for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. And finally, I carry this message to others who struggle and seek to come alongside them in their repentance. I'm telling you what, folks, this sexual issue is so insidious, it is so deep, it is so prevalent, that it's going to take a significant amount of working through 12 steps like this for any healing to happen. Don't think you can shortchange it. We're going to put the first 4 back on the screen for you here. I want to just take a few moments and let you meditate and process these first 4 steps. If you are going to see any kind of healing in your life, you have to, number 1, first of all, admit that you're powerless over sexual temptation and that your life has become unmanageable. Don't even think about trying to go any further in healing till you start there. 2, I believe that only God can restore me to sanity. 3, I make a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of Jesus Christ. 4, I make a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. First of all, admit that you're powerless over sexual temptation and that your life has become unmanageable. 2, I believe that only God can restore me to sanity. 3, I make a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of Jesus Christ. 4, I make a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. First of all, admit that you're powerless over sexual temptation and that your life has become unmanageable. 2, I believe that only God can restore me to sanity. 3, I make a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of Jesus Christ. 4, I make a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself.